We are back in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, resuming our study at verse 5. So Jehoshaphat is back on the railroad track. He's back to being the type of king that he needs to be. And this recalls, of course, before we get into this, the three categories of truth that you find in the Bible. So the Bible, of course, has many pages in it. You can take every verse in this Bible and put them into one of three baskets. The first basket is the divine institutions, which is covered in your book on page 186 and following. This is a category of truth that God has given to the human race. And that category of truth is designed to maintain stability in the human race. It will not save you. And there are four pillars in the divine institutions, again, designed for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. So the first pillar is privacy, individualism. And you can see the contrast there. Many governments, they do not allow these things. The government knows everything. They are the center of gravity for the nation. The individual is simply a cog in the wheel. You mean nothing. The state means everything. That's not the way God set it up. And this is what our founding fathers adopted. They adopted the biblical viewpoint of privacy. You have the right to do whatever you want to do, consistent with criminal law, of course, criminal behavior. You have the right, and the government works for you. You don't work for the government. You are an individual. You're the highest cog in the wheel. You're not a cog in the wheel. You are the wheel. And so there's a huge contrast between socialists that believe that privacy is subordinate to the group. Mm-mm. The individual is what counts, and you decide if you want to do this or you want to do that, particularly with your religious beliefs. You believe whatever you want to believe. There's no persecution. You don't persecute people because they reject Christianity. You just shake the dust off your sandals, as we have that idiom, and move on to the next one. And then the second divine institution is, of course, marriage. And God ordained that between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible says. I realize the cosmic system has now perverted that to the point where it can be a man and a man or a woman and a man, and soon there'll be a goat and a man or a goat and a woman. Who knows? But somebody's wrong. Either our decadent culture is wrong or the Bible's wrong. You make your choice. Marriage maintains stability, because if we didn't have this institution, can you imagine the problems, not just on Friday night and Saturday night, but every day of the week and every night? It's a stability institution. And then number three is the nuclear family. We've seen, of course, under prior administrations, how that was under attack. The nuclear family is where you raise your children. Ideally, it's a man and a woman. A nuclear family can be a mother, because the old man has left or died, or vice versa. So it could be one parent, but they have to fulfill the roles of both the man and the woman. But ideally, it's a man and a woman. They raise their children. And they raise their children with the values associated with common sense. The school doesn't raise them. The school board doesn't raise them. You don't send off the kids and just say, well, they're now getting their education, because don't be surprised when little Johnny and little Jane comes back and believes in the most weird things you've ever imagined from the cosmic system. They reject the divine institutions. They reject individualism. They reject marriage between a man and a woman, and on and on and on. They reject capitalism. We haven't gotten to that yet, but that's the fourth divine institution, which is good nationalism. I say good nationalism because there is bad nationalism. For example, the Nazis, they were very nationalistic, but they were bad. They were evil. How do we measure evil? Well, they didn't believe in divine institution number one or number three. And number two is questionable. Number three, they had the Nazi youth camps. They would train your children. And so good nationalism adopts divine institution one, adopts the divine institution number two and number three, and they're nationalist. God is a nationalist. He does not promote internationalism. The first international organization, the Tower of Babel, he struck it down. Why? When power consolidates, it always turns rotten. So if you've got power in different spheres, you've always got some place where freedom exists. So God endorses in the divine institution good nationalism. And what's a component of good nationalism? Capitalism. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal. You will not lust after your neighbor's property. So you have capitalism, you have good nationalism, and along with that comes patriotism, and also you have good judges on the bench and good cops on the streets. People have virtue. They line up with the divine institutions, and if you believe and line up with these divine institutions, you can have a happy, healthy life. It will not save you. So yes, you can have, as an unbeliever, live a wonderful, fulfilled life to that degree under the divine institution. Then you will die and go to the lake of fire. Now, many believers that are saved, because that's divine institution number, that's category truth number two, the second basket, and that is a category of truth designed by God for the unbeliever. And it's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That takes you out of the cosmic system and puts you into the family of God. And that's what that basket is for. That's category number two, truth. And that will save you. But see, you can be saved and not adopt category one truth. I know a lot of believers that reject the divine institutions. You'll see them in heaven. They're often the Thule's. They're trapped in the cosmic system all their life. They'll be in heaven because they took the redemption solution of category two truth. But they're just whacked out of their minds. They're crazy as a Texas bumblebee. And you can't even approach them in many cases. They're just bizarre people. And then category number three truth is the rest of Bible doctrine. And that's a big basket. And that is for the believer that's on positive signals like Jehoshaphat and wants to seek the Lord with his heart to get you from a baby believer to a mature believer. And I'm pointing on the board with a diagram behind me. It's a 45-degree line drawn from Y, when you're born again, to Z, when you die. And the 45-degree line has signposts along the way. And so those signposts would be language of accommodation. You go from a baby to an adolescent, and then you go to a teenager, and then you go to a young adult, and then you go to mid-age, and then you go to, you know, the old folks' home, and then whatever it is. So it's just a category as you move forward. You can do freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. You can do 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever you want to do. It's progressive. And so that's what category three truth is. So Jehoshaphat is going along good. He's got category one down. He's got category two down, obviously. And as a king, he's pressing category three, but he does not violate the free will of his subjects. He doesn't kill people. He just makes Bible doctrine available. You can't force someone to go to Bible class. You can't force someone to believe in Christ. They can tell you the words just to have you leave them alone, but God knows their hearts, whether they have believed or not. I always like to question people when people say, I'm a Christian. I just say, well, how are you saved? And then if you like to ride rodeo, you know, get the reins around your left hand and get ready when they open the gate. Because very few people in my experience have ever given me the correct answer when I ask them how they're saved. Try it sometime. If you're somewhere at Walmart or whatever, and I've used this technique, a lot of people like to have crosses on and religious symbols, and I would just stop and say, oh, I see you have a Christian cross or a tattoo on. Can you tell me how to go to heaven? And then watch the stairs go like that. And then, of course, as I indicated, we have these nice little brochures. You don't have to get out there and give them a full presentation. Just slip them one of these. It's got all the information right there, laid out very succinctly. Or you can, if you've got a little time. Now, of course, that's the doctrine of witnessing. Usually when you witness, it should be one-on-one so you don't embarrass people in a crowd. You get them one-on-one. And there's lots of ways to do it, different techniques. It's just like fishing. That's why we use that analogy of a fisherman. The Bible uses it in witnessing. Some fish you use different bait. So as you develop in your Christian way of life, God will open doors for you. And there's different ways you can do things. If you're going to a little old lady, you don't use your military language on her. You shock her. If you're going to a bunch of dock workers, well, you can use a couple of F-bombs on these people because, you know, as Paul said, I become all things to all people. Depending on the situation, I use one technique with one person, one with another. But don't get too excited, because if you chicken out and don't give the gospel and you, that person's going to hell, no, they're not. God knew in eternity past you would have that opportunity and you chickened out. That's all right. God's never caught short. Somebody else will give them the gospel. Every single human that's on positive volition, they will get the gospel and they will be saved. It's just, it wasn't you. So, you know, just relax. It doesn't depend on you at all. God is not your co-pilot. God is your pilot. These little stickers. God is my co-pilot. Not really. God's your pilot. So he's never caught short. So if we have an opportunity to do those things, it's wonderful. We're commanded to witness, as you know. But please don't witness until you at least have some level of spiritual maturity. You'll simply muddy up the water. Oh, you got to quit drinking. No, you don't. You got to go to church. No, you don't. You got to be bad. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. And you don't have to be good. That's one thing, people. The human good stuff is insidious. You do not have to be good to be saved. You don't have to be good to go to heaven. I encourage you to be a good citizen, but it's not going to save you. What's a good citizen? A good citizen is someone that lines up with the divine institutions, category number one truth. I know great people in the military that would die for their country. They're going to the lake of fire. They will not believe. And yet, I know Christians in the military, yellow, cowards, not patriotic at all. Which one do you think I'd like to have a beer with? Yes, the unbeliever that's patriotic far more than the yellow-bellied believer that's joined the military for the education or some other idea other than to kill the enemy. If you're not joining the military and your desire is to kill the enemy, you shouldn't join the military. We don't need you. Go join some other organization, the Kiwanis Club, where they massage your back at their lunch meetings and shake your hand and tell you how great you are. And you might say, well, I'm not a trigger puller. Well, you can still supply the beans and the bullets and give the trigger puller support because you said, yes, kill more for me, please. Go out there and do a good job. Yes, it's just the mental attitude. And, of course, in today's military, the front lines are kind of blurred. You could be supplying support in Iraq, Afghanistan, and get whacked because they use a lot of untoward tactics, IEDs, all sorts of activities that have killed people that didn't expect to be killed in the military or wounded because I'm a support personnel. Okay. So Jehoshaphat is doing these good things. Back to chapter verse 5 and chapter 19. He appointed judges in the land in all the 45 cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you are not to judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. This is divine institution number one. These are good judges. Judges are humans, and judges have prejudices, and judges can be bought. They can have two individuals come before them. They like one and they don't like the other for some reason, a grudge or a personal animosity. They'll just rule the way they want to rule. Or they have a worldview. Many judges, of course, that are appointed in our federal system, they swear to uphold the Constitution. They have no desire to uphold the Constitution. They hate the Constitution and what it stands for. And so to be a good judge requires virtue. You're not influenced by the rich person versus the poor person. I'm going to rule with the rich person because they can get me more votes when I got to get when I have to go for re-election. Because a lot of judges in our system, state judges, they got to stand for election, and they got to be very careful about how they rule so they don't upset their chances to be re-elected, which means they have no integrity at all. So in this time, in this age, these judges are appointed, and he's saying, you don't judge for men. You judge for the Lord, because we all play to an audience of one, as I've said many times. So you have people watching you all the time, but the audience we play for is your Creator. And you can't scam the Creator. So you do your duty. And this is what makes for a vibrant nation. You have good judges that rule according to the rule of law, as it's set out. Verse 7, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. The word fear, of course, has two meanings. One, it stands for cowardice. Two, it stands for respect. Here it stands for respect. And we have these words, yom, of course. We have this covered in the doctrine of fear. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or in the taking of a bribe. Again, this will not save you, judges, but it will make the nation run smoothly because you're adopting divine institution category number four, which is good judges, fair judges on the bench that do their duty. They're not prejudiced. They don't have hate. They're ruling without partiality. It's the law that they pledge to uphold. And we have that symbol, of course, Lady Justice has a sword in one hand, scales in the other, and she has a blindfold on, which means she's not influenced by partiality, by money, by favor, favoritism, or by their own human selfishness or prejudices, because many judges have these things, and they're rotten judges. Verse 8, in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So they had a system of courts. We have the same thing in our country. We have lower courts, intermediary courts, and then higher courts, state level and federal level. And that's, of course, what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's going down to some of the elders because, remember, they're divided into tribes and the families, and he's appointing judges. Now, he's picking out people that meet the qualifications in his mind. They are individuals that, you know, ideally know Bible doctrine, but at a minimum, they adopt the divine institutions. The same concept with pastor teachers. You'll see in 2 Timothy that Paul charged Timothy, find pastor teachers, because supply and demand. Someone's got to teach the believers, because that's how you learn. You cannot learn by reading it for yourself. You got to have a pastor teacher. And then the criteria is given to Timothy about the men he should select. And he should be very careful about who he selects. And number one, ensure that their Bible doctrine is spot on from the Bible doctrine that they were taught. Paul was very concerned with these things. Not only did he establish churches, he had a traveling seminary. He'd bring young men to the seminary. They'd follow him around and listen intently to his Bible doctrine, and they took copious notes, and when Paul deemed that they were ready, he would send them out to various churches, and he'd reassign them as necessary, compatible with their personality and their spiritual growth, to the different churches. And now, of course, he's in 2 Timothy, he's telling Timothy to do the same thing. And how were they ordained? Well, they didn't have a fancy, you know, theological seminary back then. Their seminary, they learned on the job, OJT. And ultimately, that's all pastor teachers are going to learn, OJT. Because most of the seminaries today in this country are cosmic system. Oh, they teach you a little bit about the Greek here and there for a semester. And then it's all about Madison Avenue. How to win a crowd. How to get a big church. ABC. ABCDE. And how to do all the showmanship and all the nonsense that they have in there. If you're going to be a prepared pastor teacher, I guarantee you it's going to be on your own. Finding a prepared pastor teacher, studying under that prepared pastor teacher, and if you've got the degree, great. If you don't, not necessary. What is necessary is that a prepared pastor teacher ordains you and puts his hand on your head. That can be either real or metaphorical. There's no requirement to sprinkle oil on somebody's head. It's simply a custom in the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensations or times. It's just a recognition. It's like, go boy, go, you've got it, go out there and do it. And so sometimes you have a group of pastor teachers that will quiz a new pastor teacher and say, okay, go out and do that. And that's the requirements. It's the word. It's not the person. People, it doesn't matter about the personality or the person that's putting out the word. It's, are they putting out the word? As measured by what? What's the standard? Well, the standard is a prepared pastor teacher that's been on the level. They recognize that somebody else has it, and they ordain that person. That's all you need. But ultimately, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, has given that person the gift of pastor teacher. So you don't even need somebody to pat you on the head and say, go, boy, go. It's a good thing to do because that's what Paul indicated to Timothy to do. Because a lot of people, of course, will, you know, go down this path. And it's a path that involves a lot of dedication. So in my case, of course, I had Pastor Taylor, who came out of RB Themes Church, and he gave me the go, boy, go pat on the head after I consulted with him for many hours about whether we should start this church or not, because I obviously wanted to follow the Word of God as closely as I could. And R.B. Theme had already gone to be with the Lord, so I couldn't go to him. And Pastor Taylor, of course, I watched him very closely before I went to him, and he was spot on, because growing up in Baraka Church, I knew a lot of people that went into the ministry. Not a lot, but several. And several of them went off the railroad track, let me just put it that way, into weird stuff. I said, did you listen to the same teacher I did for 30 years, R.B. Thiem? And this is where you've gone? So humans are humans. And Jehoshaphat, of course, as we're studying, he went off the track. He's got back on the track. He's doing the right thing. He's a wonderful king. And again, it's the law of imputed responsibility, I suppose, or the law of blessing or cursing by association would be a better term. If you have a good leader, the nation is blessed. You have a bad leader, we're cursed. And you can see that in your own lifetime. If you have half a brain, we've had bad leaders, and you saw the cursing that came to the nation. But it's self-induced. God doesn't even have to do divine discipline, Leviticus chapter 26. The nation just does it to itself. They implode. It's crazy stuff. Absolutely in violation of all the divine institutions, category one truth, and they hate category two truth, and they hate category three truth. So we've seen that, and it ebbs and flows. So he says, have the fear of the Lord, and then he appointed in verse 8 all these other people. In verse 9, then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. So Jehoshaphat is doing this in person. He is selecting these men. And he knows Bible doctrine. And so he's giving them a quiz. He's giving them a little, whatever the test is. He is personally selecting. He's not leaving it to chance. Well, you guys select somebody and put them out there and they'll be a good judge. Uh-uh. He is removing bad ones and putting in good ones. And this is what a good leader does. They're involved with the nation. They're not detached from their nation. They're working every day, doing the best they can. Do they make mistakes? Of course they do. But they're working. And that's one of the criteria. They're working all the time. They're not living high on the hog. They're getting very little sleep, and they're just doing. And if something goes wrong, well, I'll just redo it. Not a big deal. And that's what I always tell people. You make a bad decision, well, then make a good decision. Just get rid of that. Try something else until you hit the right one. So he's very involved, just like us. You're not detached from the world. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're in the world, and you got people all around you all the time. So you might say, well, I'm not Jehoshaphat. Well, no, you're not. But you're actually greater than Jehoshaphat because he's a visible hero. You're an invisible hero. And God expects a lot more from you than he does from Jehoshaphat to reach spiritual maturity, and he will use you in a magnificent way. So the battles you have are not these million-man battles fighting and killing people, but you know your battles, and you know when you're driven from the field. Well, you got rebound. You regroup, and you counterattack. As long as you're alive, you keep counterattacking. So he gives them the charge, verse 10. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do and you will not be guilty. What does that mean? A lot of people bring phony lawsuits. So the first thing the judge is supposed to do is warn them. I'm giving you an opportunity right now to drop the lawsuit. Because if it's a scam lawsuit, there's going to be a price to pay. And evil will come from it. And we have a lot of scam lawsuits in this country. As you as budding lawyers out here, you will discover that if you haven't already. And the temptations are manifold to engage in scam lawsuits. I myself have been tempted to engage in a scam lawsuit not that long ago. When I got into somebody hit me from behind, going pretty fast. My first thought was to help the person behind me, but then shortly thereafter, I was thinking, I can make a lot of money off this car accident. And I got a lot of calls from lawyers. Oh, we want to represent you for 37% or 40%. And they know the game. You get a doctor to do an MRI and a CAT scan, drive up the hospital costs, and then you go in, you make a demand on the insurance company, because they got lots of money. And we'll hit them for $100,000, $200,000, and the lawyer will kind of say, well, your back really does hurt you, doesn't it? You have this, that, and the other thing. And then if they play along with it because they see the money signs, and you could get a nice chunk of change. Absolutely. So happens quite often. That's why you see these big billboards out there. Now, some of them are legitimate claims, obviously, and you're seriously injured in a car accident. Go to a lawyer and do your due diligence, because the insurance company will try to cheat you as well. They don't want you to go to a lawyer. They'll call you up, oh, man, we'll give you $5,000 right now, just kind of close the thing out. And they know the game as well. So there's a game to be played in every profession, and lawyers are no exception. But a lawyer with integrity, well, they're the lawyer. One of the major complaints I have from a lot of people in the outside world about lawyers is that there's no client contact. They don't call them. They don't email. They don't check up on them. They don't, you know, say, how's your case going, whatever. They just got your money up front. Have a nice day. I'll get to it when I get to it. That's called a retainer. And the crooked lawyers, when they settle a case really quickly, you think they return the retainer? No. So if you get a $10,000 retainer and you were able to handle the case with, you know, $500 of billable hours, are you going to give the $9,500 back to the client? Or like that old story, you know, you have two lawyers in a partnership and a little old lady comes in and wants to do a will. And so they, well, we'll give you the discount. We'll just charge you $100 because we got the form here. So just a simple will. She has no, very little. So she signs the document and she said, would it be $100? She reaches in her purse and pulls out a $100 bill, a brand new crisp $100 bill, and hands it to the lawyer. She leaves the office. Took him 5 minutes to print the form out, have her sign it. And then the lawyer's sitting there and, you know, has $100 bill in his hand. He starts to rub it. And lo and behold, there's $200 bills. Not just one, because they're kind of stuck together. So he has an ethical dilemma. Do I keep the extra 100 or do I tell my partner that I got 200? That was a joke. The ethical dilemma should be you call the little old lady back and give her the $100. A lot of somber faces in here this morning. Okay. So that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's appointing people that are honest, because this doesn't mean these are people that are going to be honest 24/7. They're going to sin. But again, they have to think about these things, and they know there's going to be frivolous lawsuits brought before them. The neighbor is going to make up charges against the other neighbor because you were running around with my wife, and now I'm going to charge you with stealing my goat. Well, you didn't steal the goat at all. And so there's consequences to be paid. In a happy society that has a lot of virtuous people, you actually don't have a lot of lawyers. They'll be out of work, because if someone shakes your hand and they make a deal, well, you didn't sign the contract a year later, and it violated the statute, this, that, and the other thing, and therefore I'm not going to fulfill the contract. There's ways to weasel out. But people with virtue, I don't care about the damn contract. You shook my hand, and that's it. If I have to eat peanut butter sandwiches for 5 years to make it right, I'm going to eat peanut butter sandwiches for 5 years, because that's more important to me than any contract ever could be. And contracts, of course, if you take contracts, which you will have to, there's never been a contract that can't be made. There's never been a contract that can't be avoided. There's always a way to get out of it. And, of course, if you've got a crooked judge, it's easy to get out of a contract. So, yes, people with virtue, they don't need contracts. I shook your hand. We had an oral agreement. You knew and I knew. We need all this stuff. But the more you have with, you know, the contracts and all these things, just a reflection of maybe society is getting bigger, and therefore you need these things. I'm not against contracts, folks. It's just an illustration. So I encourage you to do a contract. Go to a lawyer if you need a contract. Doesn't mean you have no virtue because you did a written contract. Not at all. It's just an illustration. So he's making this warning, and in verse 11, behold, Amariah, the child priest, will be over you. The chief priest will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. You got two courts. You got the king's court, which is for law, and you got the religious courts, which are for things that deal with the temple, because sometimes these things bled over, where you could actually go into the temple when you did a contract and make an oath on the temple. And then you pay some extra money to the temple. Somehow it made the contract more binding. There are all sorts of little things in the Old Testament that did these types of activities. So Jehoshaphat divides up the two types of courts you can go to. You have a religious court, and then you have a law court. In the England, we had equity courts and the king's court. You get different type of remedies from different types of courts. In the law courts, you basically get money damages. In the king courts, you would get non-monetary damages, like an injunction, or I want my goat back. I don't want the money for the goat. I want the goat. Well, you couldn't go to the law court. You had to go to the king's court, which we call the equity courts. We merged those in our country. We now have just one court, but back in the day, we had two courts, two court systems. And so we have also the Levites shall be officers before you, and resolutely, and the Lord will be with the upright. The Lord is always with the upright. There is no darkness in God. There is no sin in God. God's not the sponsor of sin. So you do what's right, and you will be blessed. You do what's wrong, and you will not be blessed. So for the believer, these are suffering. You have, of course, categories of suffering. You have self-induced misery. And I'm sure all of us have been there. You know, you sold your soul for a mess of pottage. You sold out for $10 because you did this or did that. And you did it wrong. So what do you do when you do wrong? Well, you just rebound and keep moving. And that's what these admonitions are for. It just kind of shows us that a good nation needs these pillars. You need category one truth, divine institutions. Again, many Christians reject the divine institutions, and both in the national setting and both in their own lives. They just reject it. And they engage in self-induced misery. God doesn't need to give them divine discipline because they do it to themselves. Doesn't need to do that at all. Okay, so we have hit our end of our session for this morning. We will pick this up at chapter 20 on tomorrow. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.